over non-essentials of the faith. I want that to sink in. We must never let division come over a non-essential of the faith. You say, what is a non-essential of the faith? Well, let's go to what we were talking about last week. We're talking about how some people believe in the doctrine of election, which we're going to cover briefly tonight some more. I didn't want to leave this off because of the discussion was so good last week and we didn't get to cover the subject properly as we should. Which election, we're going to cover it in a few moments, it really puts the emphasis on God making the choice on who's going to go to heaven or who's going to go to hell. I don't believe in that doctrine. But however, the important thing is whether you believe in that doctrine or not. Almost all who do believe in the doctrine of election still believe that Jesus Christ shed His blood on the cross of Calvary and that He is the Son of the living God and the supreme sacrifice for our sins who rose from the tomb on the third day. So hence, somebody who believes something like election, even though I personally vehemently much so disagree with it, it does not make them a heretic, or it does not make them, it does not say that they're not my brother or sister in Christ for believing that. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? That's a non-essential of faith. In other words, what you believe on that issue is not going to change your eternal destiny one way or another if your faith is in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's look at the flip side of the coin for a minute. Many of you know I have taken a very strong stance against some televangelists for what they teach and for what they believe. I have named their names and will continue to do so in the future. The reason being is what they teach. And we're going to go into that some tonight too, because the scriptures we read are some of what they use to teach their heretical doctrines. What they teach takes away the deity of Jesus Christ. What they teach does away with His sacrifice on the cross of Calvary. We got issue with that. You see what I'm saying? That's an essential of faith. That's worth, in other words, let me put it in just blunt layman's terms, that's worth fighting over. Okay? Unity at the expense of compromising the truth is not unity, it's compromise. So while we must never divide over non-essentials of the faith, conversely, we must square our shoulders and stand for the truth of the faith and not back down from that. So does everybody understand what I've just said? I hope it's crystal clear to you. Because some people may think, well, you know, Pastor, how can you, it sounds double-minded, you know, how can you not take a stand on something like if you don't believe in election? Why won't you take a strong stand on that? For the very reason being, it doesn't change the fact that person believes that Jesus gave His life for them on the cross of Calvary and that He was the Son of God. When you've got a televangelist teaching that Jesus became a sinner on the cross and actually became one in nature with Satan, and I'm going to read you some comments tonight from them, and I'm going to lay them out there on the back pew, and you all can't get mad at Pastor Greg, you can go pick them up and read them for yourself and go right to their books and tapes and hear them for yourself. Okay? I ain't the one that said this stuff. But that having been said, let me say this also. I would to the Lord that you would hold your favorite televangelist to the same standard you're holding me to. I want that to sink in on you for a minute. Because most people will sit in front of their TV and whenever Brother Big Bucks or Sister Bucket Mouth comes on, because of the size of their ministry, whatever they say, people just sit there, oh yes, isn't it wonderful? And they're teaching doctrines of devils. Let Pastor Greg identify such, and there's some folks that want to hang Pastor Greg all of a sudden before even checking out if what he's saying is true or not. It's just like, kill the monster, you know, like in Frankenstein, the villagers with the torches and everything. But I'm just saying, I don't want you to misunderstand what I'm saying there either. I welcome the challenge. I want to be challenged. I'm not right on everything. Okay? I'll be the first one to admit that nobody has a complete handle on this. It is too deep. It's the Word of God. But there are certain doctrines that cannot be compromised. Okay? So I don't think I'm harping on anybody for challenging anything I teach. I desire that. Well, all I'm saying is, I wish you would hold your favorite televangelist or your favorite teacher to the same standard you're holding Pastor Greg to. check out what they're teaching like you would check out what I'm teaching. And I know you'll begin to discover that more than likely, some of the most popular names you watch on TV are teaching doctrines of devils. Now, well, that haven't been said. Okay. Anybody ready to stone me or walk out yet? Let's go back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, we left off on verse 29. And what I want to do tonight for just a few moments is I'm going to ask you, if you will, to just hold your questions here for about 15 or 20 minutes and let me teach. And then after then, you can jump in and ask anything you want to ask. Last week, the participation was so wonderful, it truly was, that we never really got to the lesson that we needed to teach. So just give me about 15, 20 minutes tonight, and then I'll begin taking your questions, okay? Let's go to Romans 8, verse 29, and read it. Well, let's go ahead and read verse 28, verse 2. There's where the beginning of the paragraph actually is. And we know all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we should know who the called according to His purpose are. That's everybody who's put their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. God has called all of humanity, not some of humanity. Throughout the entirety of Scripture you read, it's always all of humanity. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Jesus said, or John the Baptist, or I get it right, Jesus said, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. So the call has always gone out from God. It is God's purpose and will that everybody be saved and all come to the knowledge of the truth. So if we answer that call, we then become planted in His purpose. And what is His purpose for the believer? It's for that believer to be shaped and molded and conformed into the image and the person of Jesus Christ. That is God's will and purpose, simply stated. And if that process is going on in your life, you are naturally flowing in God's will and God's purpose. It's not something you have to strive to get into or go through some type of program to find out. That is God's purpose and will for us, is that we'd be shaped and molded into the image and conformed into the image and person of Jesus Christ. It's called sanctification. This is what we studied about over in Romans chapter 7. Where last night, it was a real blessing. I got to do the basketball devotion last night. Brother Mark Phillips has a great basketball league going on over there. I was surprised, man. They got teams of all, four or five teams going over there. I didn't realize it was that big. And I told him when I started my devotion, I said, well, this is my first halftime show ever. And I said, I promise you I won't rip my shirt off, you know. But it was God's purpose, I knew, for each and every one who didn't know Christ in that room to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And praise God, we had two respond to the altar call I gave last night and gave their heart and life to Christ. And that was the minute they did that, they launched their life into God's purpose. They put their life into God's hands. And God then is going to work out His divine purpose in their lives, as He will all believers. It's called the process of sanctification. And that's God's purpose for us being here. I know somebody may think, well, that's an oversimplification. Surely it must be that easy. Well, that's been a lot of the problem. Man, with his intellect, has tried to complicate God's plan so that man will look intellectual. And God's plan is not difficult at all. It's just really not that hard to figure out. I mean, you know, He's made it so the plowboy, the PhD, could understand this thing. Really. But what happens so many times, man trips over his own intellect trying to outsmart God or trying to improve on God's plan or trying to present God's truth in a new, fresh way. And we touched on that. This is new and fresh. Okay? It doesn't need to be improved on in any capacity whatsoever. So that is God's will and purpose. And I pray you got that when we went through verse 28. It's so important you understand that simple truth of God's purpose for your life. And when you get in God's general purpose for your life, and you're flowing in that, the specifics of God's plan will naturally be worked out by the Holy Spirit. It's not something He wants us striving for. And I hadn't planned to go this deeply into this right out of the chute, but I feel the Holy Spirit prodding me in this direction. How many times has it been you've heard somebody say, and particularly young people worry about a lot about this, well, I don't want to miss God's will for my life. I want to find God's will for my life. You know, well, listen, is your faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ? Are you maintaining that faith in what He did for you at the cross? Then the Holy Spirit is guiding your steps. This Word says the steps of a good man or woman are ordered of the Lord. So the Holy Spirit will naturally then be guiding your life if your faith is in the right place. And you will, God will take you to where He wants you to be. He's not sitting on the throne trying to hide something from you. You know, like, boy, I'm going to get a kick out of trying to watch them try and find their my plan for their life. That's not it at all. He longs, but the specifics of that plan will just be a natural outflow if you get the general idea of the plan correct. And that is simply placing your faith in Jesus Christ and allowing the Holy Spirit to work through you, God's purpose in conforming us into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ. Okay, now let's go to verse 29. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now, on verse 29, we've got about 3.5 years worth of theology we can cover. Okay? We've really got about 3.5 years worth we could study and have all kind of good discussions on. But here, for whom He did foreknow. First, when we talk about God, when we talk about the character and the person of God, there are some things we need to know about God's character. And they're called the omnis of God. Many of you know these. God is omnipotent, all-powerful. God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. God is omniscient. He is all-knowing. And that seemed to, because I believe we didn't have time to explain it, seemed to hang a few folks up last week. God is all-knowing. That means that He knows everything before it's going to happen. Everything. In specific and graphic detail. You say, well, can you give me a chapter and verse for that? Sure. The Bible says His eyes on the sparrow. He said, is there not a sparrow that don't fall to earth that I don't know about it? So God knows everything. His foreknowledge before it happens. Now, the problem with that being, as man says, well, if God knows all things before they're going to happen, then why pray? Or why are we going to church? Why are we doing all this? Okay, now we're going to get into some good stuff that maybe you have or haven't heard before. And I am no great theologian, but I do seek and do the best I can to search God's Word out and to read after brilliant biblical minds that are sound, to try and get some insight into what this Word is really saying to us and speaking to us. First off, there's what's called the otherness of God. The otherness of God. Now you say, what on earth do you mean by that? That means we as God's creation are finite. In other words, we are limited by space and time in this world. God is infinite. God stands literally outside of this world. He is not a part of this world, per se. In other words, He's not a part of like what the universalists teach. He's not living in this pew. You know, that's universalism. I mean, or He's living in this book, or in this. He stands literally outside of time. He is separate from us in that sense. And with His foreknowledge, let's use it in salvation. With Him knowing all things, the question may be asked, well, okay, if God knows all things, He knows who's going to heaven, who's going to hell, why does He even create people? Why does He allow them to be born if He knows they're going to die eternally lost? Well, I believe tonight I can answer that for you. Simply one word. Love. His love. As God stands outside of the human universe looking in, God does not interfere with the affairs of man's free moral agency. He will intervene on behalf of man if man invites Him to do so. That's called prayer. but He will not interfere with man's free moral agency. In other words, we are free to make a choice whether or not to love Him, whether or not to accept His plan, or whether or not to reject His plan. And His foreknowledge of our acceptance or rejection of that plan, just because He has foreknowledge of what we'll do concerning His plan, does not mean He is forcing a causative effect upon us. Now let me say it a little bit clearer than that. That's the way the great theologians worded it that I've read after. He does not exert a causative effect. In other words, God does not force man to serve Him or force man not to serve Him. It is His will that all men come to know Him as their Lord and Savior. But yet He will not interfere with their free moral agency. But God, in His love for His for us, the lost and fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, He has sent His Holy Spirit. He has sent the Holy Spirit to deal with every man, woman, boy, and girl concerning His love for them and concerning His great plan of salvation on behalf of mankind. And He does this with the foreknowledge that some will accept that plan and some will reject that plan. But God does not... Now here's where we get into the doctrine of election, which was taught by a man in the 15th century by the name of John Calvin. And election simply states that in its purest form, in its purest rudimentary form, is that it is God who in eternity past elected certain individuals for eternal salvation, and He elected certain individuals. He chose, in His sovereignty, that some would not be saved. Now the trouble with that is that violates God's character. That violates His character of love. Because what is the basis that God is making this choice upon? Do you see how unfair that would make God if that were true? What is the basis of God's choice? But that's what makes God a fair and just God, and that's what prevents His foreknowledge from interfering with man's free will, is this issue of love. Because man is a free moral agent. He is free to choose. God will not force him to choose His plan, neither will God force him to reject His plan. And that's why I personally have a lot of trouble with the doctrine of election. Because it makes God out, I believe, to be very unfair and unjust in His dealings with man. If you believe that He's already elected some for eternal salvation, He's already elected some to eternal damnation. Well, what is the basis of God's choice then to do that? It leaves man totally helpless. Okay? But as He stands outside the world, I believe there's two schools of thought on what we're talking about is the believer's eternal security here. Okay? Two schools of thought on that. One is Calvinism, which I've just shared with you, which states that basically puts the choice upon God to select who will and won't be saved. The other one is Arminianism. And before I go on to Arminianism, I need to let you know that Calvinism will almost always, without exception, also hold the doctrine of basically once saved, always saved, or once in grace, always in grace, which is another doctrine that I do not personally ascribe to, and I cannot reconcile it with Scripture. I wish it were right. I wish I could reconcile that doctrine with Scripture. Can I be frank with you? I wish it was right. But I cannot find in Scripture where it is. For once there's too much warning to the contrary of the believer falling away. You know, that's why 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 says, make your calling and election sure. When speaking of making sure your faith is in the cross of Christ is literally what it's referring to. Okay? So God's foreknowledge does not affect man's choice on whether he's going to choose or reject God's plan of salvation. All right, now, two schools of thought on the eternal security of the believer. First is Calvinism. Holds the doctrine of election, puts the emphasis on God, teaches that once man is in grace, he will always remain in that state of grace and can never fall away from it. The other school of thought is Arminianism, which would be what we are in the Church of God. Now hold on, I'm going to shock you here in just a minute. Arminianism holds that man It puts the emphasis on man's free moral agency on whether or not to choose God's plan or to reject God's plan, which I firmly agree with that. But Arminianism also holds that man can constantly vacillate between a state of salvation, or in other words, being in grace, and being out of grace. Okay? Now I'm going to blow you away, and we're probably going to get some interesting discussion. I think they're both extremist views of Scripture. I think they're both extreme. Okay, you say, what do you mean by that, Pastor? I believe that once a person gives their heart and life to Jesus Christ and chooses out of their own free will to flow in God's plan, that they are forevermore adopted by God and God will never let them go. However, I do believe that man is a free moral agent, can choose at some point in time, and you say, well, why would man? Why would he want to turn from God's plan of grace? Why would man want to fall from grace? And here where we've got to define something else. A fall from grace, my brothers and sisters, is not you committing a one-time sin. Arminianism has taught that for a long time, and it is dead wrong. Can I tell you that? Oh, I'm surprising some of you. You thought Pastor Greg was going to come totally against the Calvinists and go all the way for the Arminianists. No. I don't believe that for a second. If God were that way, what kind of God would He be? Hence, then, we must define what is a fall from grace. It's not when you commit a sin. If it were that way, wouldn't none of us make it? Now, don't look at me like a bunch of doe-eyed calves. Wouldn't none of us make it if God dealt with us that way? Because due to the fall, we're still, although through faith in the cross we've been talked about the sin nature being subdued, unfortunately, there are still times which change the object of our faith and that thing roars back up on us and we do and say things we ought not to do. And even by the fact of the fall in us and our fallen character, we still say and do things we ought not to do. And were God to cast us out the first time we committed a sin and dropped us from a state of grace, well, what kind of grace or love would that be? Okay, you following me on this? So then we must define what is a fall from grace. A fall from grace is when you consciously turn from putting your faith in what Jesus Christ did for you at the cross. When you turn your back on that, you have fallen from grace. And you are in a lost state. And unfortunately, men do choose to do that. And it doesn't mean that they were never saved in the first place when they do it. We're talking about following this idea of election. And I do believe in the doctrine of election. But I believe it is taught that what has been elected is the plan of God in Christ Jesus. And God has elected that all men come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That's what we're elected in. It's Christ Jesus. That's why he said in 2 Peter, I'm going to keep wanting to go to 1 Peter for some reason. 2 Peter 1 and 10. Make your calling and election sure. How do you do that? Make sure your faith is in the right place. In the finished work of the cross of Christ. If your faith is there, your calling and your election are absolutely, positively sure. Your eternal security is forever accomplished. And you have nothing to worry about. But man can and does choose to turn from faith in that finished work of the cross. Completely away. To where he totally rejects Jesus again. And that's what Hebrews 6:4-6 is talking about. When you crucify the Son of God afresh and put Him to an open shame. It's not talking about a one-time sin or a one-time act of sin. It's talking about a conscious turning away from faith in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's a fall from grace. Let me prove it to you. I can prove it to you throughout the Word. I mean, I could teach all night long and prove it to you scripturally. I won't do it, though. Don't worry. On what I'm talking about, look at Abraham, the father of faith. How many times did this man fail God? I mean, lied to the king about his wife, said, this is my sister. Did it twice. Not once, twice, this guy. This is the father of faith. But you know what? The book of Hebrews tells us Abraham staggered not at the promise of God. In other words, in effect, what that was saying, as weak and as bumbling and as much failure as Abraham had in his life, He kept on believing, my Redeemer's coming. My Redeemer's coming. God has revealed His plan to me. I have accepted it. And God cannot and will not fail me. I keep my faith in Him. He is greater than my failure. His grace is greater than my failure. And I'm going to keep on walking and I'm going to keep on believing even though I have failed Him. And look at what God did with Abraham's life. So Arminianism is extreme on the other end of the scope. It can't be the first time you commit a sin you fall from grace. That flies in the face of Scripture. Okay? So what then we got to come to the question. When we read here in Romans 8:29, for whom He did foreknow, we've covered foreknowledge, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. Now what God predestined all of humanity for is to be conformed into the image of Jesus Christ, His great plan of salvation. Through the cross. Through the cross. That was what God predestined, not specific individuals, whether or not that He's chosen them to go to heaven or hell. Because then I believe that violates God's character of pure love. And why does God allow this thing to go on? For that very same reason. Love. Love. Jesus hung on the cross knowing that not all were going to accept what He did there. But He stayed there anyway because He knew some were going to. Love held Him to that cross. Love is why God allows this thing to go on. He could stop it any time He wanted to. But just because He knows beforehand who's going to accept His plan, who's going to reject it, His foreknowledge in no way affects man's ability to choose. And man, I believe, Calvinism teaches what's called the doctrine of utter depravity. And I don't want to go into that too deeply, but what the doctrine of utter depravity states is that man is totally vile and cannot, of his own volition, choose to get into God's plan. I don't believe that. I believe man is utterly depraved in the fact that he is totally unable and impotent to save himself. But I don't believe that it's taught where man can never hit a point due to this depravity that he cannot choose God's plan when it's presented to him. There's where the Holy Spirit comes in. There's where God will not interfere with man's free moral agency, but He will intervene to try to lead man in the right direction through the convicting power of the Holy Spirit. And I really believe this with all of my heart, that the Holy Spirit, and the Romans says this, that all of creation preaches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of creation preaches it. And I believe the Holy Spirit will deal with every man, woman, boy, and girl who's ever drawn a breath. You say, why do you believe that? Again, the character of God. God's love for His lost and fallen creation. So, that having been said, I believe that it was God's plan of salvation is what was predestined. That's why Jesus is called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Not that He predestined certain individuals to be eternally secure and others to die eternally lost. If God is making that choice again, if you've got a different opinion on it, share it with me. What is the basis of God's choice? Because to me, God will violate His character. First John 4, God is love. God is love. And what kind of love would it be? If He, in the eternity past, sat down and said, some's going to go to hell, and I know who they are, and I'm determining that already, and I'm determining this bunch over here is going to be saved. You better believe it cheapens grace. It nullifies grace. Why have a cross then? Why go to the trouble of sending Jesus, His only begotten Son, to suffer and die on the cross? So, that's what I believe Romans 8:29 is referring to, pertaining to predestination. I believe in predestination, but I believe not in specific predestination. It was God's plan to save mankind. It's what Jesus was called the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God always had His plan of salvation. in order and had it in mind. And He wants all men to come to it, not just some. He wants all men to come to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And His foreknowledge of who is and who isn't in no way violates man's ability to make the choice on what he's going to do. Okay, we've said a whole lot there, ain't we? Now let's open up for questions or comments. Anybody got anything they want to share right now? Please jump in. Feel free. Yes, Bill. Yeah, please.
You covered most of my arguments, and I agree with you. I have a little different take on the
You mean you don't agree with me entirely?
No.
Take the microphone away from me. Go ahead.
I have a little different take on election.
Okay.
In Isaiah, the election God of Israel.
Mm-hmm.
In the New Testament, there are a dozen more scriptures about election.
Absolutely.
I believe most of them, if you read them in context, the elect are the same people who have given their lives to Jesus Christ and trusted Him to save them. There's one exception here, Romans 9. And it's talking about Jacob and Esau.
Jacob out of love.
He elected the younger to be the head of Israel.
Absolutely.
Which was contrary to the
to the custom of the day, absolutely.
But my personal opinion of election has nothing whatsoever to do with foreknowledge or predestination. I've read all the scriptures. Like anything else in scripture, I don't think you can read one verse.
No, you can't.
Understand what the scripture says.
No, you can't. Absolutely.
As far as foreknowledge, I cannot come to believe purpose of making us into His Son would continue to make people so they could go to hell.
Absolutely.
So I believe we all, when we're born, are destined because of all of this to go to hell. But we all have options
of choosing
Christ.
That's good. Bill, the only thing I would disagree with what you said now was when you talked about the word election, not always referring to Israel, or always referring to the saved, I mean. That's not necessarily true. In Matthew 24, where you find the word where Jesus is speaking about the end times, in Matthew 24, says, if those days were not shortened, even the very elect would be deceived. In that instance, put in context, he is talking about the nation of Israel itself, not saved people. Is referring specifically there to the end times and Israel. So in every instance, and you are correct in saying that word is used many times throughout Scripture, sometimes it does refer, like in, go with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, I believe it is. Ephesians 1 and 4, yeah, this is it, Ephesians 1 and 4. Let's read verse 3 first, because that will make a lot more sense. Blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Verse 4. According as He has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. According as He has chosen us in Him. Now that word chosen in the Greek text literally has the same connotation of being elected. And what does it say God chose us in who? In Him. In Christ. God has chosen all of mankind and desires all of mankind to come to Christ and be saved. But hence, with God not violating man's free moral agency, all who do choose to come to Christ, they are the elect of God then. As what Bill was referring to is correct. They become the elect, but how do they become the elect? In Christ. In Christ. God has not set down and preordained them to be lost or them to be saved. He has preordained that all of the human race come to Him. That's His will. That's what He desires. It has to be that way, folks. If it were not, there is no purpose at all in Calvary. Calvary was just, I mean, there was purpose in it. Let me say this correctly. But it would not make sense for God to put His Son through all that. Were it already a open and shut case? Why have Calvary? There's no need for it. So our election, and Bill is absolutely correct in saying what he said, most of the times in the New Testament, when you read that word elect, it is referring to that, salvation. But it's how are we elected in Christ? That's what Ephesians 1 and 4 tells us. And you find that same doctrine, I could pull out other scriptures and show you that you'll always find it's in Christ. It's in Christ. It's in Christ. Never will you find any scripture that even hints at the fact that God made solely the choice of a specific individual to be saved in Christ. He made the choice for all men, to come to Him through what Jesus did at the cross. And once man accepts of his free moral agency, once man chooses God's plan and God's way, he then becomes the elect of Christ. Let me put it to you like this. Let's just say that here coming up next year, we're going to have a presidential election. Okay? And let's say you... I don't want to get ugly on that. I don't want to drag politics into it. But let's just say you vote correctly and you vote a godly candidate into office over somebody who's for abortion and sexual marriage and all this other stuff. Okay? We elect this individual, whoever he may be, to office. Okay? It's already been voted on. You're the man. What if there's no law that says he has to accept that office then, is there? Just because we've elected him. He can say, remember back, I believe it was in 68 when Lyndon Johnson, you know, his famous speech, he said, if nominated, I will not accept. If elected, I will not serve. Is that what he said, Bill? Yeah. Okay. See, let's just say, that would make a good illustration there. Let's just say that Lyndon had been voted in. He got the vote. But then he says, I'm not going to serve. That doesn't change the fact that the populace still desired, hey, we want you in office. So it is with God. He has elected us in Christ Jesus. But it's up to mankind whether or not he wants to step into that office, if you will, of being saved. Man can refuse that. Yes, Elmer. Absolutely you could. Absolutely. Would do no harm to Scripture at all. Does it say predestined? Yeah. The words for election and predestination, they're pretty much in the Greek text the same. Let me get that word. I think I got it here in my notes. Okay, that's the green. Now, I've got this pretty little paper here, you see, with all this green and all these Greek words highlighted and everything. Yeah, the Greek word is porizo. And it just means to limit in advance or to predetermine. And what's been predetermined, though, is the plan of salvation, not God choosing or rejecting specific individuals. Yes, bet it. Let's go there. As some men count slackness.
All
should come to repentance.
Say everything you just said again, Betty.
Okay. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And also there's, I can't exactly remember the scripture, where he says that God is no respecter of persons.
Absolutely.
That we're all equal in
Absolutely.
Christ.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Beautiful. See, but you see again, you find it there again, God calling out to all of mankind. All, over and over again. It's all of mankind God desires to be saved. Anybody else? And we've had some great comments again. We've had some great comments. Yeah, Daryl, you got something you want?
Just a little bit. Back to the televangelist.
Okay, we're going to get to that in just a minute if you want to hold that thought. Okay? Can you hold it? Okay. All right. Well, now let's get into some more. Any other questions or comments about verse 29 there? I mean, the part we've covered in verse 29. We've had some great comments and great... And you see why I said what I said at the start of the class? We can never divide over something like this, folks. It's a non-essential of faith. If you want to believe Calvinism, as erroneous as I believe it is, Calvin, bless his heart, still held to the fact that it's in the cross and in the shed blood of Christ that man is saved, and he led people to that. So that's what will save people's soul. You can have a whole lot of your theology wrong. Can I tell you this tonight? You can have a whole bunch of your theology wrong if you get the cross right. The cross makes everything else right. Conversely, you get the cross wrong, you're going to miss everything else. Okay? That needs to sink in on all of us. You get the cross right, it don't matter what you believe when the rapture is going to take place. You believe you can go through this mess down here all day long if you want to, and I won't say a word about it. I tell you, I don't agree with you. But I won't call you a heretic, and I'll still call you my brother or sister in the Lord. But when you start telling me that Jesus had to be a born-again man in hell, we got problems. Houston, we got a problem. Okay? So we can never divide over non-essentials of the faith, but on the essentials of the faith. We must take a firm stand for that, because if that falls, everything else falls with it. When the cross falls, everything else goes with it. Everything. Let me say that again. Everything goes with it. I don't care how pretty or how practical the rest of the teaching is. If you get the cross wrong, all of your teaching, all, not some, all of your teaching, in some form or manner, is going to be flawed and affected. So now, let's go on. That having got the preach out of me there. So you see, God takes this cross thing very serious, folks. The church needs to learn that again. He doesn't look at the cross flippantly, as I think we've, in the church world in general, have fallen slack to over the past 20 years. God is deadly serious about not deviating from His plan of salvation. He is deadly serious about it. And the church, just seemingly in the last 10 years especially, has not grasped that. They think it's something we can play with and we can try to improve on, and let's find new, fresh ways of evangelism. Let's find a better plan to get people to Christ. There is no better plan than standing and declaring to them, all of mankind is lost and dying and utterly depraved, cannot save himself. God himself took on the form of man in the person of Jesus Christ and bore the penalty of man's sin on the cross by the shedding of his blood, was resurrected 3 days later, and sits at the right hand of God as our intercessor, and whosoever will put their faith in what he's done on that cross, they become God's adopted. That'll get people saved. Now, I'm not saying it'll swell membership rolls real big, but I'm saying when they do hit the altar, it'll cause a true born-again experience to take place, and not just them doing something the equivalent of joining a Lions Club, because in many churches, that's what salvation's been reduced to. Oh, we don't want to tell you you're a sinner. We don't want to tell you, you know, that anything about you, you needing blood for cleansing or anything. Oh, that's so gory. That's offensive. We want to tell you how good you are. We want to tell you how your problem is just one. You don't have enough self-esteem. Man's problem has never been one of a lack of self-esteem. Man's problem has always been he's prideful and thinks too much of himself. That's always been, that's the very root of sin, the middle letter in the word sin, I. That's always been man's problem. Not that he thinks too little of himself, that he thinks too highly of himself. Man likes to think, I'm smarter than God. And that theology has invaded and infected the church world to the point that they think the cross is too ugly. It's too, you know, it's too irrational. It's too ugly to preach to a civilized society. But that preaching of the cross is the only thing that will cause true born-again experiences to transpire. Diane, get a mic. From now on, when we're handing the mic to you, I want you to state whether you agree or disagree with me, then I'll make the determination of whether or not I'll let you speak. Go ahead, Donna.
My comment is, I'm just expounding on what you just said, and you and I talked about this. My observation in the church world is we've become prudes. You know, heaven forbid someone from a different color should walk into our church. Heaven forbid that someone who has an alcohol problem should walk into our church. And we've divided the church, the doctrines. I mean, the church has become so divided among themselves. You've got all these different denominations, and we're not even one church anymore.
That's true.
And you know, just from my experiences, because this is the third denominational church that I've been in my entire life, and I've been in other denominations, but not, you know, not been part of their church. But we've become prudes.
Spirit. Yeah, Walt. Preach it, Walt. Preach it. That's right. Yeah, that's right. You're preaching good, Walt. Get a microphone.
It will matter when you get over there, because I'll tell you this. You have, according to the Word, have to be born again to make heaven,
and
there's not going to be a name above the door.
That's right.
It's going to be zero. Born again.
That's right. That's all it'll say, ain't it? Washed in the blood of Jesus. It ain't going to say Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian. And I hesitate to mention Catholics. Let me tell you something. You're saying Catholics can't get saved? I absolutely believe Catholics can get saved. But I'm going to tell you this. If a Catholic gets saved, he's going to stop putting his faith in that wafer and that gulp of wine after it. He's going to stop worshiping Mary. Okay? Yeah, I believe Catholics can be saved. But the Holy Spirit's not going to let them continue in putting their faith in the Eucharist and putting their those guys before church killed me. Chris is a great theologian. He said, you know what a Eucharist is, Pastor, up on stage four platform? I said, no, what is that? He said, that's somebody real good at cards. <That's>... Great theological statement there, Chris. But in any event, you know, you're going to forsake those doctrines of worshiping Mary. And Catholics tell you all day long, we don't worship Mary. You walk into a Catholic church, what's the first thing you see? Can't find nothing of Jesus, you know, but everywhere you look, there stands Mary, the Blessed Virgin. We don't worship her, though. They do. They do worship her. So that's why I don't know how I got off on that, but in any event, back to Walt's original statement, if you're washed in the blood of Jesus, you're going to be there. Yes. Oh, yeah, you do. Got to have a mic, Ben. It's a state law. Hold it up for there, Joan.
Oh, I do need a mic? Oh, I don't know.
State law. It's doctrine. We're starting a new doctrine, the doctrine of amplification, we'll call it.
I was going to say sometime I think we misunderstand the local church as, you know, like that is the body of Christ.
Yeah.
Because that's an organization.
That's right.
And the real church
Preach
is
it.
A living organism.
Preach it, Daddy.
You know, because
yes.
I've been to, I have sung at a lot of, you know, like the community chorus. We go to
mm-hmm.
the Catholic, we go to the Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
And they have a lot of love.
Yeah.
And they got scriptures all over the wall. But then some of them believe that sprinkling a baby when they're born, that that's their salvation. And
yeah.
when they have the children come down and give little sermons,
yeah.
they'll
yeah.
even say, now you know that when you were baptized, you don't remember, but your parents had you baptized.
And that's what saves you.
Uh-huh,
yeah.
That's what saves you. And I, you know, when they say evangelical, because I used to think that the Missouri Synod,
mm-hmm.
I was always taught that they were evangelical.
Yeah.
And so when I went to one church that says, you know, it's a Lutheran, it says evangelical, I didn't think that they accepted baptism, sprinkling.
Mm-hmm.
I was a Lutheran when I was a baby.
Yeah.
So I was sprinkled and I was immersed, you know.
Yeah, you did both. So you're
so
really,
anyway,
you're really
I,
going
I
to heaven.
I realize that they have a lot of love, but I never realized that, you know, the evangelical ones that
mm-hmm.
had that on their name, that they still, they think that...
They've forsaken the cross.
They say it. They just say that.
It goes back to what Walt said. You've got to be washed. You must be born again. That's what Scripture says. And how are you born again? Putting your faith in what He did for you at the cross. Just because a preacher shakes your hand, or you put your name on a membership roll, or you take a wafer, or whatever other kind of work you want to throw in. That's what we're going to get into in Galatians next week. And we're going to make it there now, because I think we've pretty well covered everything this week. That was a good comment, Betty. Okay. Now, Daryl, we're going to get on the televangelist. So we'll just let you open up. And
I was watching TVN. This was during the time that I was still not sick. And I happened to like watching Benny Hinn. And I have no idea what he was preaching about, because what he said after.
And I've never had any idea what he's preaching about. But
well, I do. But he was. It was something really interesting. But then all of a sudden he says, "Everybody, right now, start praying in tongues."
Mm-hmm.
Now, according to the Bible, it says only as the Spirit gives the utterance.
Right.
So that's more of a command by the Spirit, mm-hmm. not by a command of man. And after that, I forgot what he was preaching about.
Well, yes. You know, I could do a whole seminar on Benny Hinn. I mean, really. I'm not saying that to be funny. No, it sounds funny, but I mean, it's sad. In one way, it is laughable. It's also very sad that the errant doctrines that this man espouses. And I mean, folks, you know, and I can document everything I'm telling. You know, the guy's just wrong in what he leads people to. I'm here to tell you, but, you know, you can get with me over my office and I'll give you some stuff and you can get mad at me and go home. Hope you get through to, but in any event, I'm here to tell you. He's leading people away from faith in Christ. And that he's preaching another Jesus and another gospel. And I can prove that to you. No sense in going into it tonight. But okay, let's go on to the latter part of Romans 8 and 29. We've got about 10 minutes left. So I think we've covered the first part real good now, and I think everybody's, I sense in the spirit now, we're all on the same page in love anyway, whether we all agree with one another or not, and that's what's most important. Okay. Let's read all of verse 29 again. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Now we left off on this last week, and I got to preaching real hard. This is the scripture that the televangelists used, some of them, to teach that Jesus needed to be born again. Just because it says he was the firstborn, what that means literally is that he has preeminence. It goes back to what Bill said a little bit earlier. The firstborn son normally had all preeminence. Over in Ephesians, it tells us that Jesus was the firstborn of the dead. All that simply means was he was the first one to be resurrected in perfection from the dead. So therefore, he has a preeminent position as our intercessor before God. This scripture in no way indicates that Jesus needed to be born again. Okay? Any questions or comments on what I just said? Do you see? I think it doesn't take a brilliant mind to figure out that the scripture is not saying that Jesus needed to be born again. Okay? Is everybody with me on that? Anybody? Yes. What? Get a mic here. Old Pat, buddy, she's going to make sure everybody's got a mic this week. Bless her heart. It's getting more like the Phil Donahue show all the time in here, isn't it? I'll have to start getting a mic and going like this.
Yeah, the fact that born of the Spirit reveals right then and there that he's born again. I mean, he's already born of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Not to be born of the Spirit twice.
Right. But this was, you know, referring to Jesus when it says that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And in no way do you see that. To say that this is saying Jesus needed to be born again, just it tortures the Scripture and pulls it extremely out of context. Now, let me read something to you here. Okay. There is no hope of anyone going to heaven unless they believe this truth I'm presenting. You cannot go to heaven unless you believe with all your heart that Jesus took your place in hell. His spirit went to hell because that is where we deserve to go. Remember in the very beginning of this, I said, when you die, only your body dies. The rest of you, your soul and spirit, goes either to heaven or hell. During that time, he entered hell, where you and I deserve to go legally because of our sin. He paid the price there. Catch that? He paid the price there. Jesus went to hell for you. Now, did you catch that? There's no chance of you being saved unless you believe this truth I'm presenting. That was Miss Joyce Meyer in her book, The Most Important Decision You'll Ever Make. You want chapter and verse on it? Page 38. Pages 35 through 38. With that statement, she's just done away with the total atonement on the cross. Now, folks, I didn't say it. Okay? Now, this we better have problems with. You better start holding your favorite televangelists, as I said, to the same standard you hold them Pastor Greg to. You better quit sitting there and fawning over them because they've got a big TV audience and sell a lot of books. And you better really compare what they're teaching and preaching up to this. Because these people are, it's the spirit of the Antichrist on them. You say, how can you make a statement like that, Pastor? Because anything that leads you away from faith in the Christ of Calvary is the spirit of Antichrist. 1 Peter says that. It's another spirit and it's another gospel. And I don't care how pretty the rest of their teaching is. With their teaching being wrong on the person of Jesus Christ and the atoning work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the rest of their teaching falls because of that. Diane. Yeah, I've got to get...
I'm not a big TVN person. I never have been. I've watched bits and pieces, but I have... Since a lot of this has come to light, I've been making myself more aware, and I will tell you this. I have heard, and I'm not going to name names, but I have heard at least three of the televangelists talk about how they follow Brother So-and-so because they don't know this particular book in the Bible or they don't understand it, so I follow Brother So-and-so. I have a problem with that.
Yeah.
If they're following Brother So-and-so and they're going to take for... everything that they say is you know gospel, then they're following the wrong God. That's they're making mm-hmm. that person their God.
Mm-hmm.
And when I heard that, and I've heard this from three different ones, and I think you and I talked about this, and somebody else said something to me last week that they heard the same thing. You know, that's wrong.
Yeah.
I mean.
Well, one time I spoke. I wish I wrote down the lady's name. She told me she was Joyce Meyer's personal assistant because I had taught some of this stuff back in Mount Vernon, and just like here, everybody jumped up and applauded and loved me for it. And but in any event, you know, they wanted to call me to task for it, which I said that's fine. And so they made this call and they said this woman wants to talk to you. And so I called her. I says, okay. I said, what would you all ask somebody on the phone? I mean, if I call in for salvation, they said, we're going to lead them in this prayer. Just what you read. And I said, you got no problem with that? And she said, no, I don't. And I said, well, what about your take? Don't you see where you're taking away the deity of Christ on the cross? And she said, well, we don't see it that way. And I said, well, can you give me any type of scriptural verification for your belief? She said, oh, no, Joyce would refer you immediately to Kenneth Copeland Ministries for her teaching on soteriology, which is a big theological word for the study of salvation. Sure, and that goes back to what Diane said. Now, somebody got your hands went up. Let me read you another one here, folks, okay, and then we'll take some questions and we'll have to go. The righteousness of God was made to be sin. He accepted the sin nature of Satan in his own spirit. And at that moment that he did so, he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? You don't know what happened at the cross. Why do you think Moses, upon instruction of God, raised the serpent upon that pole instead of a lamb? That used to bug me. I said, why in the world would you want to put a snake up there, the sign of Satan? Why didn't you put a lamb on that pole? And the Lord said, because it was a sign of Satan that was hanging on the cross. He said, this was supposedly the Holy Spirit speaking to this individual, he said, I accepted it in my own spirit, spiritual death, and the light was turned off. Let me read you one more. Jesus had to go through the same spiritual death in order to pay the price. It wasn't the physical death on the cross that paid the price for sin. Because if it had been, any prophet of God that had died for the last couple of thousand years before could have paid that price. It wasn't physical death. Anybody could do that. Both those comments were made by Kenneth Copeland in his books and tapes, and I've got a copy of both of them. If you want a copy of them, I'll be glad to give you a copy and let you listen to it for yourself. That is rank heresy, my brothers and sisters. It is the rankest of heresy. And somebody asked me the other day, and they were very loving, very, very well-meaning about this. They said, you know, Pastor, some of the folks have got mad and left. It's just, if you'd quit calling names and everything, you know, just preach the love of God. I said, I do that about every Sunday. I mention the goodness and love of God. But I said, let me tell you this. This stuff is spiritual poison to people. It is literal spiritual poison to folks. And what kind of pastor am I going to be? And I've used this illustration before. It's so apropos. Back when we had the Tylenol scare, Tom Brokaw comes on the evening news. Good morning or good evening. You know how Tom talks. Tonight, Tylenol. Or not, I've just messed up my illustration there. Tonight, a particular pain reliever has been poisoned. But we're good friends with the people that makes this product, and we don't want to offend them. So we're not going to tell you, we're not going to name the pain reliever that's been poisoned. Now, boy, that done a lot of good, wouldn't it? Wouldn't you have appreciated a newscast like that? Yep, this could kill you, folks. But we're not going to tell you where it's coming from, because we don't want to hurt nobody. We don't want to make nobody mad. We don't want to anger nobody. Paul did it. Peter did it. When it is rank heresy, you're told to mark those individuals, and you're told to identify them, and to identify the false doctrine, and expose it so that other people don't get caught up in it. And when we go to Galatians 2 next week, you're going to see how false doctrine just grows and grows and grows, because even the great apostle Peter got caught up in it. Now, Walt, and then over to Betty, and then we'll be dismissed. Off the top of my head, I can't remember what it says, Walt. End of the spin. Okay, let me move down. It's flesh and that which is there. Absolutely. What's that? Two deaths? Yeah, you're born twice. He's going to live on forever. Oh, you scared me there for just a second. Now, that's what he says, absolutely right. Should have got him a mic. Betty.
Joan should ask you, but sure. When Jesus descended into the lower parts of the earth and he led captivity captive,
yeah,
and he released those souls that were in prison, do you believe that those were the Old Testament saints?
Absolutely.
That's why I understood
they were.
That those were the Old Testament saints, because they, you know, they were just covered with...
They had their faith. You see, salvation has always taken place the same way.
Yeah.
The Old Testament saints had their faith in the coming Messiah. They put their faith in the looking to the cross. Today we're saved by putting our faith in the finished work of the cross. You see that? So they were saved because they believed in God's promise that a Redeemer was coming. And the fact is, Jesus went to hell. There is no question on that. The Bible says it. But he didn't walk into hell to be tortured by Satan and his minions, which I can read you more quotes. That's what Kenneth Copeland teaches. Where they tortured him for 3 days and three nights, and he needed to become a born-again man down there. And that's when our salvation was bought. That's why Joyce Meyer said, you have to believe he paid the price in hell. Because that's what this Jesus died spiritually doctrine that her and Kenneth Copeland and Creflo Dollar, Paul and Jan Crouch, and a bunch of others believe. Okay? It is laughable, Daryl. But it's dangerous. It's dangerous. Do you see the danger in this? So do you see now why I name names? Because Paul did it. We've got scriptural precedent for it. You know, I'm not doing something that hadn't been done before. Yes, Candy. You got a mic? Yeah, you need one. State law. State law. The doctrine of amplification states that anyone purporting to speak in Christ Chapel, Church of God, in the name of the Lord, must be amplified.
As I was standing,
they must be sanctified, glorified, adopted, and amplified.
Okay, I'm amplified. And I've been adopted. As I was really studying for my sermon last Sunday morning, the scriptures over and over and over that I was studying had to do with discerning false teachers.
Uh-huh.
In 2 Peter 2, verse 1, it says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many, many, many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Every time I've turned on TBN, I don't watch it. I'm sorry, I never have. Never did like it. Never bothered to waste my time. But every single time I ever did flip through and see anything on it, I have always seen at the end of whatever I've managed to flip through on, something they're selling. The grace of God is for sale.
Yep.
On TBN. And
yep.
That's all I got to say.
Yep, that was good. That was excellent scripture, Candy. Now, guys, you know, I could stay on this for weeks and everything. Just a minute, I'll get to you. I could stay on this for weeks, but I'm here to tell you, I hope you're getting the point. But Pastor Greg's not as far off his rocker, not the mean old guy that a lot of you might have thought I am. Okay, for identifying this stuff, it's a great act of love on my part for you all. What have I got to gain by doing this? Nothing but a bunch of folks getting mad at me and leaving the church, you know. I mean, you know, but thank God you're still here, and I want everybody to be here. But you're going to get the truth out of me. If you run me out of town on a rail, my message is going to be, as I go out, Jesus died for you on the cross. Put your faith in the cross. Go ahead. What do they get out of preaching this?
Yeah, of preaching about this going to hell. I mean, what do they get out of it?
It sells a lot of books and tapes for them because it's a fanciful new doctrine. It's just fanciful sounding. It makes them look like, and they'll tell you they got a special revelation. Almost every teacher that teaches that Jesus died spiritually believes also in something that they have termed revelation knowledge. Now, I believe in revelation knowledge, as is taught in the Scriptures. The Holy Spirit illuminates the Scripture to you and leads you into truth and gives you divine wisdom and knowledge that is truth. That's biblical revelation knowledge. Revelation knowledge, the way these people teach it, is that God can reveal to them something that is not in the Bible by the Spirit, but yet it will hold the same authority as the Word of God itself. So basically, there is no foundation to measure their fanciful teachings against, and they've convinced a lot of people of this. All you got to do is look at what a following they've got. And go ahead, Mindy.
So their purpose in preaching this is just to win more crowds?
Make money. It went back to the scripture Candy read over there. I believe the way it reads in the King James, you was probably reading from New King James, I think, weren't you, Candy? Yeah. I believe the way it reads in the New King James is because of their pernicious ways, which she read destructive, they shall make merchandise out of you. Almost everybody who also believes this doctrine also believes in the prosperity gospel. All this goes hand in hand with one another. You know, they'll tell you to, you know, it's cash register theology, basically. You know, you give 100, God's going to give you back, 10,000. You know, the hundredfold blessing. And I'm going to tell you, I can't figure it out for the life of me. One of my personal favorite preachers hangs out with who I think is one of the biggest heretics on TV. John Hagee, he's got that silly, and excuse my bluntness, Jesse Duplantis. I don't know why I associate with this guy. Brother Hagee, I believe, is one of the greatest preachers of the gospel in the United States of America today. But I don't know why he's always going on cruises, announcing cruises with this Jesse Duplantis character, because this guy's an abject nut. because he believes all this stuff too. He's a protege of Kenneth Copeland. Somebody else, we got to, this is so good, folks.
Brother Browning.
Somebody, you know, ooh, really? Am I hearing God? Oh, Joan.
There is so much good in this book and so much truth. I don't know why that on we come to church and bring up all these names. How does that help anybody? If there's anybody in here tonight unsaved,
mm-hmm.
let's just give them this word. You know, to say somebody's name or bring somebody down, that don't make, you know, I just don't believe in that, Brother Browning. I love you, but I just, the name calling, uh-huh. it disturbs me. It
well,
really does.
I appreciate
this
your candor,
Joan. This book is wonderful and great, and this book is our roadmap to heaven. And, mm-hmm. you know, come on. I just don't come out on Wednesday night to hear people's names called. You know, just tell me about this blessed old book. You know, this is, I love Lord Jesus, and I just appreciate him, and I'm on my road to heaven, and he may get back tomorrow, and I just personally think we're wasting time sitting here calling names of people. You know, God bless them, and may God save them if they're wrong, but let's just preach this, and God bless us all, and I love all of them.
Well, I wish
praise
it could be.
God.
I wish it could be that way. John, I want you to look with me in Galatians chapter 2 for just a minute. Galatians chapter 2. And by the way, Joan, I vehemently oppose everything you've just said. Okay? I appreciate your candor with me. But false doctrine, if it's not identified, everybody gets caught up in it. And Jude commands us to contend earnestly for the faith. And it ain't pretty, but identifying false doctrine is as much as preaching the true gospel. That's a part of preaching the whole counsel of God. That's a part of preaching the whole counsel of God. Okay? Go with me to Galatians 2 here. I want to read something to you and show you something. Galatians 2. Let me get verse 11. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. This is the Apostle Paul writing here. Okay, you following that? Who does he just name there? Does he call a name? You said you believe this was the whole counsel of God, your roadmap to heaven? Was that not the comment you just made? What did Paul just do? Did he name a name? But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Why did he do it? Because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, that's talking about the Jews from Jerusalem that were sent by James. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, talking about this bunch that came with James, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. Read on.